I think it's time for me to go back and get my throat checked, because I've just, every service now, by the time I get up to speak, I've got no voice after worship. But how many of you know that's a good way to lose your voice, all right? All right. I invite you to take your Bibles. If you're visiting us today, we welcome you to our time of communion. We like to open the Bible at our church, and we spend less time teaching on these days when our focus is communion, but we do want to have a short time of preparation on the Word. I invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah in the 8th chapter. We've been doing a study in the during these summer weeks in these post-exilic, these restoration books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, focusing on three things. They're a tremendous text. Deals with restoration of worship, restoration of the Word, under Nehemiah, the restoration of work, and all of it happening in an ongoing context of warfare of different kinds at every stage of what is going on. And just for a few minutes, and trusting the Lord will use this as preparation for us taking the bread and cup together, I want to just draw your attention to three very specific fruits that these books tell us will occur whenever there is cooperation with the work of the Spirit in a restoration of worship and a restoration of the Word. Read with me first Nehemiah chapter 8, starting to read at verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Over to chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confessing and in worshiping the Lord their God. And over to chapter 10, verse 30. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30. In fact, let's just go up a verse or two to kind of halfway through verse 29, where they're declaring that they're going to join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Verse 32, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Verse 35, we also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. Down to the end of the chapter, that last phrase, we will not neglect the house of our God. If you remember, last time I ministered out of this text, we were in Ezra chapter 8, and we were noting a couple of things. First of all, the tremendous need in the body of Christ for teachers of the Word. Not simply those who have teaching, equipping ministries from the platform, but a word of Christ dwelling richly with all wisdom in all members, with an ability to instruct and teach and give away. For if you pray for someone to come to Christ and you pray for harvest and expect harvest, babes need to be fed. We all need to be taught of the Lord. And we looked at some of the marks of Ezra's life, but we also saw in chapter 8 that Ezra's need particular kinds of congregations. You can stand on the soapbox all day. It's really frustrating If you're called to teach and you've got no one to teach, how many know teachers like classes? All right. And chapter 8 showed us some of the marks of a congregation that has a Holy Ghost response to the word. A unity of heart and desire as they come in. We don't have to take an hour getting ourselves together and getting corporate and getting in unity. We come in through these doors as one person. A hunger for the word, like that kind of chant that, you know, went up where they dragged Ezra out to preach the word. They dragged it out of him. We want the word. This is what every teacher wants to hear when they hit the pulpit. We want the word. We want the Lord of the word. We want the God of the word. We also saw that it was a congregation that was freed from the tyranny of distraction, of preoccupation, and when need be, from the tyranny of time. We saw that they were teachable, that there was a unity amongst the leadership in relationship to the word, that it was a congregation that knew the reverence of God and could respond and was sensitive to God's reverence and to the awe of God, that there was a relationship between those who ministered and those ministered to. Remember, Ezra didn't even get up to teach. He was so provoked by the worship that was among the people. He couldn't, before he got to read, old Ezra went straight into worship. And they had to wait for him to calm down before the reading and the preaching could continue. How many of you would like to see that a lot more often? Well, stir yourselves, okay, that we may be stirred. We saw this huge Godward response in the congregation that didn't separate word from worship. We saw their commitment to take time to work it out as the Levites went among the people. And we saw the tremendous soft-heartedness of these people to the word of the Lord as they wept as they heard what God was saying. People of soft affections. Let me just draw your attention to three fruits of this ministry of Ezra that are three fruits that we pray for in our own lives, that we expect, and that if we're not engaged with the word, will not appear in maturity. First of all, those few verses I read from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 to 12, the joy of the Lord is your strength, go in joy. And the people went away to celebrate with great joy. Sheer relief at hearing the word of the Lord. A word that spoke personally, a word that divided like a sword, a word that got to the heart of the matter. And you know as well as I do that even when that word comes and it is heavy and it is a word that convicts, even though there be weeping, yet joy comes in the morning. What a relief to be found out. What a relief to be convicted. What a relief to know that you can get right. What a relief to know that there is a way of escape. And that necessary response, both personal and corporate, in worship to the Lord. And I want you to note that this wasn't some kind of privatized joy. It was a corporate joy. It was a communal joy. Send portions of food everywhere. Let there be an exchange in the Holy Spirit. Let there be an exchange of celebration. And joy, as you know, builds up relationships, because the word at the place of worship releases, inspires, provokes, informs, fuels our worship and our joy. It is the word that is the heavy content of our worship, bringing forth those fellowship fruits of kindness, renewal in our relationship. In fact, it says that the joy had never been great in Israel since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. There is one fruit to always look for in your life in the word, your engagement with the word. It produces it. It's celebration, joy in the Lord. It's not a temporary experience when you happen to come into church every now and again, or you happen to meet somebody who happens to be a sickeningly happy Christian. This isn't talking about some temporary work. This is an ongoing strength-to-strength celebration of the Lord, because His Word in us is deep and strong. It'll take more than a worship seminar, more than a service, to mature our worship and increase our joy. So let's learn from this. The fruit of the Word, celebration at the place of worship. Second passage I read. How many of you have never heard me move from point one to two so quickly in recent weeks? All right. How many of you are praising the Lord already? All right. Second point I read out of chapter 9. They stood where they were, read from the book of the law. And I want you to note what the fruit was. Confession. The fruit was a speaking out to God the wickedness of their fathers as well as their own personal sins. In fact, back in Ezra, in chapter 10, We have a similar description where it says Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping, throwing himself down before the house of God, and a large crowd gathered around him, and they too started to weep bitterly in response to the word of the Lord and say, we have been unfaithful to our God. And what we note here in that next chapter is that the word of God, it is the work of the word of God to bring correction, and the Spirit applying it brings conviction. There is a clarity in God's word. I may have thrown out at the end of the last service, and I know I've taught on it in other contexts and places, how important it is to know the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the accusation of the enemy. And there are some marked differences. The conviction of the Holy Spirit that is piercing and clear. The accusation of the enemy that nags and nags. The conviction of the Holy Spirit that provokes sorrow. The accusation of the enemy that promotes fear. The conviction of the Holy Spirit that restores fellowship. The accusation of the enemy that seeks to destroy it and cut you off. The conviction of the Spirit that includes you in and accepts you. The accusation of the enemy that excludes you and convinces you of your rejection. The conviction of the Spirit that is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. The accusation of the enemy that is no. You can't go further. You can't get victory. There is no resolution. The conviction of the Spirit that leaves one free. The accusation of the enemy that leaves one bound and condemned. The conviction of the Spirit that brings the fruit of joy. The accusation of the enemy that sows the seeds of despair. But what we note here is that when the Word of God goes out amongst the people, the correction is very specific. The Holy Spirit applies it very specifically to people's lives. It's not just a kind of general slogan like, get right. Or, the chances are high that you're wrong somewhere. It's very, very specific. How many of you are glad for that convicting work that is very specific? That's one reason that it's important that we need to learn to tarry and learn to sit and learn to wait. Because often the Lord has a lot more work to do and we finish praying our prayer. Some of you like me may know that you can get to an end of a time of conviction and repentance. And then when you've exhausted all, the Holy Spirit takes over and convicts you of things you hadn't even thought of. His correction is specific. There are three specific things, by way of example, that the people of God are convicted of here. The first is about this business of marriages with foreigners. Now, I haven't got time to go into all the details of it. This is not an issue of racial superiority or racism or ethnic superiority. The root issue here is an issue of purity in the personal lives of the people of God, in their relationships, in their sexuality. And the people of God found out what you and I found out in our lives. That which God says should be foreign to us, if we start to get familiarity with it, we start to be drawn into friendship with it. And before we know it, it's in the family. It's a very subtle process of backsliding that moves from that which is foreign, that which the Lord has said have no relationship with, to that which ends up at your very table, to which we relate to in familial terms. The Bible is clear that we're not to put asunder what God has joined, but equally, we are not to join what God has said should remain separated. And it speaks here of that correcting, convicting work of the Word that calls to holiness, a deliverance, literally, from contaminants. No mixed marriages is the message. No alliances. No false alliances with world, the flesh, or the devil. Is there anything in our own lives that we're trying to relate to that God has said is an unequal yoke? Is there any area of our life where we are tempted to sleep with the enemy? And it's in that context that the restoring word comes to a purity of faith. It's in that context that the Lord speaks, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. It's not a call to behind the walls exclusivity, it's a call to cleanness. And the call of the Lord to the people of God was Is there any mixture? Is there a mixing of flesh and spirit? Are the fruits of the spirit mixed with the works of the flesh? What is straw, the prophet Jeremiah said, to do with grain? Is the water mixed with the wine? Mixed motive, mixed communication, mixed action, word or thought. Is sweet mixed with bitter? The convicting word of the Lord, the restoring of the word that provoked their confession was about something very specific in their life, a particular area of admixture. And as we prepare to take communion, maybe we should just pause for a moment. Maybe let the word do its correcting or convicting work in my life and in yours. Is there any mixed alliance? Is there anything that we are allying ourselves to that the Lord has said, you know, those two things cannot be together. They cannot be equally yoked. You can pray all you want with tears. I can't bless it. I love you too much to bless it. Let's just pause for a moment. Lord, we bring our confession to you this afternoon. For any of us, Lord, to which this word applies, we thank you your word is a sharp dividing sword. And Lord, for that which you've convicted of us of, we choose to separate ourselves. We would not force together what you have said should not be together. We pray, Lord, that where there have been those mixed alliances in our profession and practice, where fruit of the Spirit has mixed with the works of the flesh, we bring it to you, Lord. We confess our sin. We repent of it. We turn from that unequal yoking. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us, Holy Spirit, to walk in obedience to you without that admixture in our life and in our testimony and in our practice and in our thoughts, and keep us free only in our alliance for you. Let there be no area of our life, O Lord, that is mismatched. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to be who you love to be, the matchmaker that brings us only to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. The second thing that they're convicted of that leads to confession is the matter of Sabbath keeping. And very briefly, the idea behind that, the idea behind the word Sabbath, is a ceasing from. That's why it's dealt with so crucially in the Bible. Because when the people of God started to break Sabbath, it was an indication that all kinds of other things were wrong in their life. The breaking of Sabbath was the consequence of all the other things that had gone wrong down the line. It is a ceasing from something in order to cease for something. And Scripture is full of teaching on how the observance of the Sabbath, the commitment to commune with God, breaks the bonds of our own achievement, and how we define ourselves through our labor and our control and our means of production and our possessiveness and the influence of culture and our vanity and all the rest of it. Those were just some of the things that were spiritually put on display when Sabbath was kept, that the people who kept Sabbath were a free people from all these things, that they didn't labor, work, live their life and take a break at the end and share it with God. Everything they did began with the Sabbath. All work, all labor, all possessing came out of the place of communion with God. And Sabbath in Scripture represents that deliverance from anxiety in order to be delivered into prayer, a deliverance from the accomplishments of our own hand and the works of our own flesh, to be delivered to the only understanding of worth that matters, which is worship, the worth of God, a deliverance from acquisition in order to come into the place of Sabbath giving. Conviction of the people of God, building on the first conviction in ways that they had allied themselves with that which was not God, and it had started to infect their life and infect their communion with God. So there was no more experience of Sabbath in their life. They had basically lost their distinctive mark. They'd lost their distinctiveness. Sabbath is the great distinctive mark of Jewry. One rabbi has said the Sabbath has preserved the Jews more than the Jews have preserved the Sabbath. There is a rest for the people of God that needs to be preserved in our life. a deliverance that needs to be maintained. The third issue they were convicted about was the withholding of the tithes and the offerings. And they said, we will not neglect the house of God. They'd neglected the work of the Lord. Now, they could turn up at a service, they could turn up at a feast, but they had actually neglected the work of the Lord. No passion, no love for the body, no love for the work of the Lord. Wasn't a priority issue for them. It was tucked in between all the other Sabbath-breaking works. And what we see here is this other wonderful fruit of the Word. It brings correction, conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the result is confession. It is impossible to maintain a life in relationship to the Word of the Lord and not be at a place of either confessing the Lord and His greatness or confessing our sin. And sometimes when it's a long time since we've checked in the area of confession, it's probably a pretty clear indication that there's a major need for restoration of the Word of the Lord in our life. So the fruit of celebration, the fruit of joy in the Holy Ghost, is related to our life in the Word. Secondly, the fruit of confession is related to our life in the Word. Thirdly and finally, I read some verses out of chapter 10. Let us make a covenant before our God to send away. We promise not to give our daughters. We assume responsibility. We assume responsibility to give. We assume responsibility not to buy and sell on the Sabbath. It's precisely because of the covenant relationship of God that He brings the discipline and the chastisement in the first place. But the issue here is not merely conviction and confession, but a response and obedience. How many of you know you can be convicted and not obey? You cannot move beyond remorse. There are a lot of Christians that get as far as remorse. A lot of people who don't know the Lord who get as far as remorse. But there is not repentance. There isn't a turning from it. There isn't an action, a holy action of obedience. That's why you often hear us say at COSC, it's not enough to be challenged. To be challenged isn't obedient. To respond to an altar call of itself isn't necessarily obedience, although it's a good declaration of this third fruit of the Word, which is commitment to the covenant that God has made with us. Three fruits of the Word of God in our life. Three fruits of the restoration of the Word. A life that is soaked and wet with celebration in the Holy Spirit. A life that is tender to the Word of the Lord and responsive in confession. A life that is committed to the covenant that God has made with us and says, I assume responsibility. It ain't the preacher, ain't the pastor, ain't anybody else. I assume responsibility before God for my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say that again. I assume responsibility. I assume responsibility for my personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word, when it comes, as I've already said, is not always immediately comforting. Sometimes it comes at a time of desperate need. Sometimes it comes like a hammer that knocks the walls down. But what we are saying in these days is there is a desperate need for its restoration in every personal life. If you believe COSC is your church home, our appeal to you is there be a restoration of the Word in your life, that it has its rightful place. The Word which supremely made flesh is Jesus. The Word of salvation, Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. The Word of faith, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing how? By the Word of God. A Word of life, 1 John 1:1. Concerning the Word of life, John writes. A Word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:9. Entrusted to us, the Word of reconciliation. A Word of cleansing, John 15:3. You are made clean by the Word. Ephesians 5:20. Washing with water through the Word. A Word of sanctification, John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. A Word of consecration, 1 Timothy 4:5, consecrated by the Word of God and by prayer. A Word of power, Hebrews 1:3, God upholds the universe by the Word of His power. A Word of judgment, John 12:48, the Word I have spoken will be His judge. A Word of victory, a Word of authority, Matthew 4:4, the words of Jesus, it is written. A Word of attack and defense, Ephesians 6:17, sword of the Spirit, Hebrews 4:12, sharp, piercing, discerning the intentions. A Word of destruction, Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces. An eternal word, Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. This word that brings forth joy, that brings forth conviction, that brings forth a call to ongoing, daily, renewed commitment to that which we have assumed responsibility for. In the words of Jesus, it is a word that must abide. John 15:7, my words, may they remain in you. In John 8:31, it must continue. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. We always quote that verse. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. We don't like the words that come before it. If you hold to my teaching, then you'll know the truth and the truth shall set you free. In Colossians 3:16, the word of Christ will dwell in you richly with all wisdom. I made a note many years ago of what George Whitefield, that great preacher of the word, wrote about the word of God. When you read his sermons or can catch the stories of how God used him, you want to know what his life in the Word was about. Number one, he said, have in view the end to which the Scriptures were written, showing the way of salvation by Jesus. Number two, read the Word humbly. Number three, search with sincere intention to put into practice what you read. Number four, apply everything to your own heart. How much? Everything to your own heart. Number five, here's where the work comes in. Labor to attain the Spirit by whom they were written. Number six, pray over every word and verse if possible, and when you close the book, most earnestly beseech God that the words you have read may be inwardly engrafted into your hearts and bring forth in you the fruit of eternal life. Do this, he wrote, and you will with a holy violence draw down God's Holy Spirit into your own heart. You cannot separate a filling of the Spirit and a filling of the Word. You can't separate a move of the Holy Spirit from a conviction and a release of the Word of God. And wherever the Spirit moves, you'll come across the teaching of the Word of God, prophetic and pastoral, calling the people of God back to what God has called to them, reproducing the fruits of joy in the Holy Ghost, of confession of who God is and who we are before Him, and of commitment to His covenant. Let me close with these words from Tozer. How many of you have Tozer's set on your shelf? Hey, you can buy all the works for a few bucks. Get them on your shelf. This is what A.W. Tozer wrote in That Incredible Christian. Whatever keeps me from the Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be. Whatever engages my attention when I should be meditating on God and things eternal does injury to my soul. Let the cares of life crowd out the Scriptures from my mind, and I have suffered loss where I can least afford it. Let me accept anything else instead of the Scriptures, and I have been cheated and robbed to my eternal confusion. In the words of the psalmist David, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. There's an explanation for the fruit of celebration in the life of the psalmist and why we have these psalms. From the same psalm, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart. There's the secret of David's confession. Psalm 119, the same psalm. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. The people of God to whom this was addressed had been afflicted through great suffering, but through their affliction, through the conviction, through the restoration of the word, they were now saying, but now I obey your word. Never separate restoration of worship from restoration of the word. And if we are going to go on to mature in our worship, it'll be hand in glove in our maturity with the word. Word worship, worship word, word worship, worship word, word worship, worship word. Turn to the person next to you. Tell you three fruits from Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10 of a life in which the word is being restored. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge in your presence that for anything to be spiritual, it's got to be by your Spirit. And we pray for your continuing work in each of our personal lives, for the Holy Spirit to renew and restore and revivify worship a hunger for the word, and our commitment to the work of the Lord. We ask, Lord, again, as we do Saturday after Saturday, that we'd be like this remnant with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, prepared to build your work and equipped to fight the battle. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And all the people said, Amen.